All right, welcome to our Facebook Live friends. We've got a couple Facebook Live friends here this morning, don't we? Mike and Heidi from Mora, Minnesota. Heidi is Kathy's sister, and just gotten a few correspondences from them and with them that they listen to Facebook Live and then following the Romans series. And so it's just what a joy it is when God just takes technology like this and people who aren't very smart with it like me and somehow uses it in people's lives. So we're just such a joy to have you here and all of you here this morning. All right, we're going to be continuing on in Romans chapter 12. In the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters, and there's all kinds of deep, rich, theological, super important things that we found. The main one being a clarification of what the gospel is. The essence of the gospel is not our pedigree, it's not our performance, it's not what we do, it is simply faith in what Jesus did. And so that comes across crystal clearly in the letter to the Romans. So after studying a whole bunch of that stuff, we came to chapter 12. And here, while Paul has been giving us instruction of how to live the Christian life, here he goes a little more horizontal and gives us a whole bunch of specifics that we've been looking at for the last 4 weeks or so. So just to recap, it's important to understand that if we do verses 1 and 2, as Warren Wiersbe said, he will help us, God will help us obey the rest of it, to obey the rest of the chapter. So let's just quickly review verses 1 and 2 again. Paul says to us that, now you don't have to look in your Bibles because you've memorized this, right? I told you to memorize these. Paul says, I urge you therefore, brethren, he says he's got the grace of encouragement, parakaleo, to come alongside us. He was doing it as he was writing this letter, as they were reading it, as we are reading it 2,000 years later. Paul had the grace of God to come alongside Christians and encourage them, parakaleo them, exhort them, counsel them. He said, I urge you therefore, brethren, through the mercies of God. So if we do this, moment by moment, present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices to God, which is simply our living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, well-pleasing to God, which is simply our logical service. He bought us with the price of his son's blood. He owns us, as Tim prayed earlier. We belong to him. We are here for his purposes. And so now every bit of life is supposed to be offering ourselves up as a living and holy sacrifice to the Lord. And remembering that is what is going to help us respond rightly in the situations we're going to talk about today. So if we do that, and then we do verse number 2, we resist being conformed to this age, having our minds shaped by the way this age thinks and this world thinks. So we resist that, we do things that prevent that, and then we rather do things and create an environment in which we can be metamorphed or transformed from the inside out by the renewing of our minds, which is primarily done through his word, so that we're able then to, and you're going to, this is so important for what we're going to study today, as we do that day by day and practice it and veer away from it and then are reminded to go back to it and do it again, as we go through that process every single day, as we do that, we will be able to better become more skilled at perceiving, understanding. He uses the word proving here, what the will of God is, that which is good and well-pleasing and perfect. We'll be able to see, how do I react in this situation? Lord, you have to give me the wisdom. Show me how to do that. That will happen in our lives more and more as we do verses 1 and 2, presenting our bodies and then allowing ourselves to be transformed from the inside out. So, then in verses 3 through 8 or so, the Apostle Paul talked about the gifts of the Spirit, and I've entitled these messages, The Appearance of Resurrection Life. What we argued from Easter Sunday on is that one of the most, if not the most, powerful evidences that Jesus is alive today, that he really did raise from the dead, is when people look at us, Christians, and they see the gifts of the Spirit. As each one of us remembers that we are uniquely gifted as members of the body of Christ, and every one of us just says, okay, I need to use that gift as I offer my body to God as a sacrifice. And then when people see that giftedness being manifested in the body of Christ, that's evidence that Jesus is alive. He's at work. His Spirit is here. And then last week we looked at the love factor. We just looked at it's the fruit of the Spirit born in the lives of Christians that become, again, another powerful evidence that Jesus is alive, that his Spirit does live within people. We are the incarnation of Christ. We are the body of Christ. Now today, we're going to look outside of the body of Christ. This pertains to Christians, Christian relationships, our homes, but also out into the community and beyond. And so let's go to verse 14. Now what I've found here are six guidelines, six boundaries, but we'll call them guidelines, within which we can live the way God wants us to live. And I thought of this illustration this week. You know, a saltwater fish is created by God to live in salt water. And so if that fish is out in the ocean, it will not live if you take it out of the ocean, put it in fresh water. It will not live if you take it out of the ocean and expect it to live breathing the way we do. They're made to live in salt water, and God has created guidelines within which they can survive. Now, does that mean that living in the ocean as a saltwater fish, everything's going to be easy? Does that mean there are no more dangers? Does that mean, oh, I'm living in salt water, so I can just swim wherever I want to, I can do anything that I want to? No. In the salt water, there are sharks, there are predatory fish and other creatures that will eat them. And so while they've been given guidelines within which they can live, they still have to be really, really careful and smart and learn how to function within those guidelines in the way that will allow them to live longer. And the same thing is true with us. We're going to look at six guidelines. And they sound simple enough to understand. But when you get into the complexities of life and all the ambiguities that we have to live with in the specific complicated situations that we find ourselves in, we have to realize that I've been given the broad guideline, but how I live it out is going to, I'm going to need the wisdom of God in order to show me how to do it in this situation. Wednesday morning at our men's Bible study, Ed gave me permission to say this. So here we've got Ed coming to Bible study. He's been coming for, I don't know how many years now, a few years, but you're almost 90 years old, right? And it hasn't been 90 years. It's just been a few years of his life. And Ed confessed with humility Wednesday morning that he saw something on TV, and he's a veteran, he's proud of his country, and he's got good morals, and he heard this protesting group of people chanting, you know, death to America, death to America. And Ed fought in two wars. And he said that within himself, this anger welled up. He wanted to shoot them. He had the impulse in him to shoot them. Okay. Why do we get angry? We're going to see this in a little bit further into the text. Why do we make the judgments that we make? Why do we do that? Because we're bad people? No, because, or we are bad people, but we are made in the image of God. We must understand that we get angry because we have been created in the image of God. God gets angry. God is angry with sin every day. So being made in his image, I get angry when things are wrong. We get angry when something is so, it should not be tolerated. And we get angry. The problem is we tend to sin in our anger because we react wrongly. But the impulse to be angry is not a bad thing. Jesus got angry. Jesus acted out on it in certain ways, in complex situations. So before we even always say, oh, what would Jesus do? Slow down. Think about it. What would Jesus do in this situation? So today we're going to see some of the complexities of these situations as we get into our text. So but just remember, these boundaries are wonderful, but life is not that easy. So it's going to take a lot of discernment, a lot of wisdom. So let's go to verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. So to understand this verse, the first word we need to understand is persecute. What does it mean? To persecute is literally to pursue. When God created everything the way he did, with all of its guidelines and rules and laws and truth, did he do it looking for trouble? No. Everything was perfect. Did Jesus come to the earth looking for trouble? No. Are you looking for trouble? I mean, the stuff that's coming at you on television, the stuff that's going on in our world today, the way this age thinks, are you looking for trouble with everybody else? No. Satan is a predator. He is looking for trouble. And when we're trying to live as salt and light for the truth, and our life comes in contact with untruth, sin, evil, there's going to be trouble. But it's not, we're not the ones looking for it. We shouldn't be. And so this word pursue is what happens when evil wants to destroy what is good, wants to swallow up what is good. That is what happened to Jesus, isn't it? That is what's happening in our world today. Evil is on the move. Evil is moving forward. Satan is prowling about like a roaring lion, just seeking someone to devour. He's pursuing us. And we have to accept it, and we have to condone it. It's not enough that we just tolerate it or ignore it. We have to embrace it. And that is what causes this extreme anger within the Christian. When we see things that are so wrong. And so what do we do about that? He tells us to bless those who are pursuing you. Bless them. See how hard this stuff's going to get right off the bat? This is not easy. The word bless means, and I'm so thankful for this, the Greek word is eulogy. You is good, you, like evangelism, you, gospel, good message, good word. Eulogy is good word. So here's the first guideline that we find here, and that is to literally speak well of those who pursue you. Is that easy? Oh boy. I was watching, we were out in a public place the other day, and this giant TV was up there, and one of the news that I don't listen to was up there, and it was just spewing propaganda, no news whatsoever. And oh man, my blood just boom. It happens so fast. But so we have to ask ourselves the question, what does this look like? How do I speak well, say a good word about people that are pursuing me when I don't agree with them? I know that what they're doing is destructive. How do I do that? Well, sometimes this can, like we were talking with the kids, sometimes all you can say to somebody if this fire is going to get out of control is, God bless you. I don't agree with you. I love you, though. Well, okay, we can't continue this conversation, but God bless you. I try to say that a lot to people when you're walking out the back door, and when I see people, God bless you. That is what's happening here. You can invoke God's blessing upon people. It can be used to pour water or whatever on a fire. When we're talking about them behind their back, this is where it's really challenging, because you want to use all kinds of adjectives to describe them. And so how do we speak well of them? This is challenging in our homes, isn't it? Isn't this so challenging when we're out in public? We can do it then. If we're out and, you know, going to get in a fight in a mall or something, we can probably show some self-restraint there. But when we're home talking with the people that we're most comfortable with, don't we let our spiritual hair down and just start spewing unloving things out of our mouths, ungracious things out of our mouths toward them? It's so easy to do. So this is just something that we need to be aware of, something we need to work on. And to speak well of those who pursue you, take your cues from Jesus. Didn't Jesus do this? Not? Now be careful. As soon as we say this, again, what would Jesus do? Oh, Jesus would do. Well, Jesus also said, "Woe to you, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs." And he's in the Pharisees' house, and they say, "Well, we were offended by that too. Us lawyers were offended." And Jesus said, "Oh, really?" And then Jesus just blasted them. So there's a time to speak, and there's a time not to speak. And so as we try, we don't want to simplistically apply these things. We want to offer our bodies as living and holy sacrifices so that we become more skillful as God renews our minds, like right he's doing right now as we're studying this. As he renews our mind by his word, we become more skillful in discerning his will, knowing when to speak, when not to speak, when to just walk away, when to say, "Hey, I love you, but you know what? Listen to this. I need to tell you something. I need to tell you some truth here." Knowing when to do that. It's very hard, isn't it? But nevertheless, the guideline is here. We have to strive to live within this guideline to bless those who persecute us and not curse them. Look at verse 15. "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." Now, do you think this is easy? Yeah, in some situations it's easy. I have commentators that one would say, this one's easy, that one's hard, the other one would say the opposite. But as I thought through this, I think sometimes these things are easy and sometimes they're hard. It depends on the situation. Was it easy last night to rejoice with the Grinhog family? Yes, absolutely. You walk in, there's the doctor's report, and everybody's happy. Sure. So there's times when we're just happy for them. But what about those times, listen, what about those times when the thing that they are rejoicing about actually brings up some painful memory for us, or pours salt on a wound that you may have suffered? Is it easy to rejoice with them? No, it's a lot easier to put on the face and pretend, but in your heart, I know of people who've been in a situation that they absolutely hate the people that they're supposed to be rejoicing with. So that's the danger. This is not that easy. Weep with those who weep. That's easy. I mean, that somebody died. Yeah, but you know, when my dad died, it was just a few people that came through the line who had lost their dad, who I knew could sympathize with me. And it's something special goes on there. Because you know they know. The danger for us oftentimes, even when we're weeping with those who are grieving, is we really don't know. We don't know what they're going through. We don't, and we can be so selfishly distanced emotionally. Maybe we don't want to feel the pain. Maybe we don't care enough. There could be all kinds of things that keep us from really genuinely entering into that other person's experience and really trying. The word sympathy means same feeling. To really try to feel the same thing that they're feeling so that they know you really do care about me. You're not just pretending right now. That's the only thing that's going to minister God's grace to them, I think. And so who do we take our cues from? I think from them. We just have to work at not importing our own pain or our own envy or anything like that, some baggage that we've got. We've got to genuinely, prayerfully take our cues from them so that God can allow us to be an actual vessel of His grace to them. Does that make sense, do you think? It's hard, though. Let's look at verse 16 for another guideline. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do you remember when we were preaching through Philippians in chapter 2, it said, be of the same mind with one another? So think, literally, think the same thing as Christians. We should think the same thing. That's not what he says here. He said, think, be of the same mind. Think the same thing. Have the same mindset to all of them, toward one another. He says, don't be haughty in your mind. Don't think high things of yourself, but associate with the lowly or the humble. Be with the humble people. Don't be wise in your own estimation. What he's talking about here, I think, is showing partiality, primarily to Christians, but it goes beyond the church. If we think about ourselves too highly, and we think, you know, I'm really mature, and when I talk to that person, they talk about things that, you know, a mature person shouldn't talk about. So, and we just cultivate attitudes toward people that are not loving. And we can be partial even within the church, right? I mean, there are people we gravitate to, and then there are others not so much. And so to have that reminder that we need to think the same thing about that person that maybe we feel a little bit irritated around, or that person that is going to slip into those same patterns of conversation because it's so deep within them and they can't help it right now. It's just so easy to just avoid some of that and go over here, and all of that is conceit and pride. So don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. So I've called this, literally, think the same thing toward one another. That's the guideline. This is what we're striving for. We're not going to do it right away, and we're not going to do it perfectly, but maybe the Holy Spirit will show you sometime soon some way that you do this. Just be aware of it. Then the repentance process can begin. So how do we figure that one out? Who do we take some cues from? Well, I think we take it from the golden rule. Do you like it when other Christians think they're smarter than you are? Or more mature than you are? So therefore they don't have time to sit and listen to what you're talking about? Do you like that? Of course not. So just, again, take your cue from how would I, not just if God identifies in your life some way that you do this, then the right prayer ought to be then, Lord, what is going on here? Show me what prideful thing is going on in my heart that makes me think I'm better than them or whatever. And that's going to cause rifts in relationships so that the grace of God cannot flow freely through His body. This next one's kind of fun. Look at verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Don't throw fuel on the fire. This winter at men's basketball Wednesday nights, which is challenging, because of competition and adrenaline and testosterone and stupidity and a whole bunch of stuff. So we're at Wednesday night basketball, and one of my teammates, who is one of the nicest guys I know, period, one of the most consistently nice, gentle, kind-hearted persons I know, is on my team. And he gets shoved. Now we're talking men's league March Madness. We're playoff time here, so the stakes are high. And he gets shoved out of bounds by a guy with the ball, and then this quick, he goes from being out of bounds to undercutting a player who went down in a bad, ugly, icky way, scary way. I couldn't believe it. And I knew immediately he felt awful. It was so unlike him, even for himself. It's like, where did that come from? He paid back evil for evil, and it happened so quick. He couldn't control himself. And thankfully, the other person wasn't hurt real bad, and he was on my team, so I actually think it was the other guy's fault. No. I felt terrible for that guy, too. But all these weird things go on in us when we're in pressure situations. But that's so he didn't. I don't think he had his Christianity on the line just because of the context. But I would have, because they all know I'm a pastor. And Daniel, I'm sure, could testify that I have blown it. Bill, you could testify. I have blown it at times. But boy, when I saw that blade one, it was just a good reminder that I do not want that to ever happen because I reacted this way. Never pay back evil for evil. Respect. Now, watch this. So I'm going to unpack this before I give you the guideline. It says, respect what is right in the sight of all men. What this literally says, this is so important. It says, think beforehand what is going to be right in the sight of all men. Now, you get shoved out of bounds. He didn't have time to think about it. But, you know, have you ever heard that a really good athlete, take Caitlin Clark, for instance. I've heard this about her. Her dad, I think, said that she can see things happening like in slow motion. Really, really gifted people, real skilled people can see things in slow motion. So like she's seeing the pass, maybe before the pass, maybe before the pass. She's seeing it all unfold out on the floor like in slow motion. The more mature we become in Christ, then I think it's like that. We'll be able to see things in slower motion. He pushes me out of bounds. Think about it, Tim, before you undercut him. And we'll have time to respond rightly. I think that's helpful. So as we continue to present our bodies as a living holy sacrifice, as we continue to be transformed from the inside out by the renewing of our minds by God's word like we're going through right now, as we continue to do that, then we take it home with us and we look around and we say, in what ways don't I do this? In what ways am I put under pressure that I need to endure under so God can do that work within me? As I continue to do that day by day, and it is not easy. It is not easy to be a Christian. It's a lot easier to go with the age. It's much easier. You don't have to think about it. Just buy into it. Just go with the flow. But to be a Christian, if you think it's easy to follow Jesus, you're wrong. It is a constant battle. And that's why Peter said, I love it when Peter said, gird up the loins of your mind. Get your robes wrapped up around your waist so you're ready to move. Keep sober. And that means think clearly about things. And then fix your hope completely. We'll come back to this. Fix your hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter, read 1 Peter. I memorized it. I went through it this week in my memory work. Read. You'll be surprised at how often he talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the return of Jesus Christ as our motivation. Fix your hope completely on the grace that's going to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So while you're focused on that, you're going to be able to, with your mind, your loins all girded up, you're going to be able to slow down a little bit before you talk. Think before you talk. Stop blurting so quickly. Stop reacting the same way you always have. And so, let's continue on in 17 and 18 before I give you the guideline. Think about what it's going to look like to other people. right behavior before God, of course, but how is it going to be viewed by other people? We talk about adorning the gospel, walking in manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Remember last year we went to the Morton, Illinois conference. We're going to leave, Kim and I are leaving tomorrow morning, Lord willing, for a week down in Morton, Illinois at the small churches conference that we go to every year. So next week I'll bring stuff back to you. Last year what I brought back to you, one of the things was that I met one of the most winsome Christians I had ever met. This older gentleman, one of the speakers, he was just winsome. Remember when we talked about that? We should adorn the gospel. People should look at us. We should be attractive. Not physically, but the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit. They should look at us, and it should be a beautiful thing. As William Barclay said, Paul was aware that Christian conduct must not only be good, of course it must be good, but it must look good. Don't misunderstand, it won't look good to everybody. It won't look good to those who are pursuing us and hating us. But by and large, our behavior, he says, so-called Christianity can be presented in the hardest and most unlovely way. Is that not true? Can't we Christians look ugly? Yes. Real Christianity is something which is fair for all to see. And he means fair to be beautiful. For all to see. Striving for a good reputation. Don't give Satan ammunition. They're already pursuing you. They're looking for trouble. They're looking for you to do something wrong. Don't feed that fire. That'd be the motivation for all of this. So think beforehand what's going to be right in the sight of all men. Now, finally, verse 18. This is kind of a long introduction to the point. Look at verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Do you see the two qualifications there right off the bat? If possible, what does that suggest? It's not always possible. Maybe they're not ready. Maybe you're not ready. Maybe they couldn't care less. Maybe they're not open. Maybe their mind's made up. This isn't going to go anywhere. You're going to be throwing pearls before swine. You're going to be giving what's holy to dogs, and they're going to trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. That's what's going to happen here. So just leave. Or whatever he shows us to do. So here's what So that's the first qualification. If it's possible, so far as it depends on you, what's that suggest? There's more than one person involved. Their reaction matters. Their reaction is going to affect this, the outcome. But that's not our problem. What he says is, if possible, if it is possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So here's how I've stated the guideline I see here, and that is, be a good-looking peacemaker. And by good-looking, I mean somebody that's going to look to you like that guy looked to me last year. Just caring. He remembered my name. He asked questions. Wow. He did very little talking about himself. He was winsome. And that is what I mean by good looking. You want to be an adorned peacemaker, but someone who's going to do everything is possible that we can do to make peace. Wow, where do we get some cues there? Well, that'd be the golden rule again, wouldn't it? Do you like it when people ask you questions? Then maybe you should ask them a question or two. Do you like it when people act actually interested in you? Then maybe you should actually act interested in them. Verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The word revenge there and vengeance are the same word. So what is that? It's ek dikeo, which means out of judgment. Again, we judge because we're made in the image of God. God is a judge. God is judging everything all the time. We're supposed to be judging everything rightly all the time. However, we're not supposed to be the ones who mete out justice. The reason you wanted to shoot somebody is because that would have been just in your mind. That would have been right. This is wrong. The reason my friend undercut another player is for justice. Hey, whoa, he just pushed me out of bounds. Boom. Now I just got justice. That's what we want. But we're told here to never do that. Never take your own revenge. Leave room for the justice of God, the wrath of God. This is so hard. This is almost impossible when we're under the pressure. But we have to believe, we have to get these in our minds and believe that wrath is coming. This is what's going on in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter tells wives, be submissive to your husband, even when he's disobedient to the word. Do what is right without being frightened by any fear. What fear do you wives have when you're told by God to not be disrespectful and get your own justice to your husband? What fear do you have? That he's going to get away with something, right? And that's Peter's whole point in those six verses is trust God. He's not going to get away with anything. But your job isn't to be the judge. Your job is to do this. This is how it works. And so I've called verse 19, let the judge be the judge. If we retaliate, we fuel the flame. And so where do we get an example of this? Take your cues once again from Jesus. Jesus, and I've got a couple scripture verses to share with you, but before I do, read through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. When you come to 2 Samuel chapter 16 or so, you'll find all kinds of examples of King David. Did he not have reason? Saul was pursuing him, and twice he had the opportunity to kill Saul. Saul was delivered right into his hands, and what did he do? He remembered that he saw it in slow motion. He said, whoa, no, I will not raise my hand against God's anointed. And he didn't do it. Did vengeance come upon Saul? Yes, it always will. God's timing isn't bad. God isn't slow. He's just got something happening right now in this situation. He's doing something in their life. He's doing something in my life as I stay under the pressure. So the guideline is to not be the judge, to let God handle that. And then, of course, I'm going to take my cues from Jesus. Look up above 1 Peter. You have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin. He didn't deserve it, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He didn't go looking for it. While being reviled, how did he respond? He did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. And here's the key. But he kept entrusting himself, that's faith, entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Leave it in God's hands. Just wait. Be patient. Endure the pressure. And this is for us. Look up above. In chapter 4, Peter says, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God, that'd be persecution, shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. He will take care of it in His time. And then finally, I know there's a ton of stuff here. I wish we had 3 hours. We could sit, we could percolate for a while, we could talk about it, but we've got to keep moving on. I'm way too long, typically anyway. So let's look at verses 20 and 21. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. That's a hard one. I have a pet peeve about it because I think I don't like the way some people interpret that. Anyway, basically, I think, though, what it means for sure is you do what you do, let God be the judge, and by you doing what God tells us to do and being giving them something to eat, something to drink, by doing that, burning coals will be heaped on their head. If they come to repentance because of your example, praise God. If they don't come to repentance, it's going to get a lot worse for them. But that's in God's hands. You do what you're supposed to do. And if you do that, this sums it all up. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil. Do not let, don't cave in under the pressure. Don't retaliate. Don't fight or flee and break the relationship. Don't curse the other person. This is counterintuitive. But when we do that, Booker Washington wrote, I will not allow any man to make me lower myself by hating him. Does that make sense? I'll repeat it. I will not allow any man to make me lower myself by hating him. I will not cave into that pressure. I will not live by the rule of the world to do to them what they did to me, only worse. It's counterintuitive. Again, just let go. This, I know this is a cliche, but it really fits here. Let go and just let God. If we do that, as Jesus said, blessed are the gentle, the one who is always under God's control, for they shall inherit the earth. Look up above. Oh, wait, here's the principle. They miss it in Saratoga, so everybody get this. Obey and imitate Jesus. Jesus did this. It looked a little different in different contexts. It was complex. Jesus was here for a short time. I don't know what Jesus would have done at 66 years old when he walked through the stuff I'm walking through. I don't know what he would have done because he didn't do it. So all I can do is look back and factor in that he was in a specific situation with the persecution coming toward him and his impending death. So he did certain things. So we've got to step back and pray and ask God to show us how to respond specifically in each situation. But look up above now. This is our final slide. This is the end of Acts chapter 7. This is the stoning of Stephen. Was Stephen looking for trouble? No, they just brought him in. He just spoke the truth, just told the story. And this is what happened to him. So they went on stoning him as he called out to the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice. This is totally counterintuitive. I can't even relate to doing this. But he fell down on his knees. He's having stones thrown at him until he dies. He's going to die because stones are hitting him in the face and in the head. That's what's going on here. For doing nothing wrong. And Stephen cries out in a loud voice, just as Jesus did from the cross. And he said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And then having said this, he fell asleep. And St. Augustine is quoted as saying, the church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen. Paul remembered that. It drove him, one of the things that drove him to Christ. It worked. It accomplished what God wanted to accomplish in the stoning of Stephen and Stephen's prayer. It works. It's just hard for us. So, as we close, if we practice Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, if you will once again be reminded that our job is to present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices. That's just our reasonable service. And we're supposed to do all kinds of important, necessary things in our lives to not be pressed into the mold of this age. But we are rather to allow God to transform us, metamorph us from the inside out by the renewing of our minds. And we're going to leave here, and you're going to be challenged before you leave church in one of these areas, I bet. So gird up the loins of your minds. Be sober. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And be about the hard work of doing this stuff right, so that people can look at us and see by our behavior that Jesus is alive because he lives within us. So will you bow your heads? Let's all bow together now and pray.